Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We read that just now in our scripture reading. Did you catch it? That's from the Bible, from the New Testament. That's the Apostle Paul writing to his friends in the church in the ancient city of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And that's pretty good, I think. Don't you? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's really pretty good instructions. Although, I am going to take issue, minor issue, but issue nonetheless. I'm going to take issue with the translation just a little bit. That phrase, must give. That's the translator's cleaning up for English reader consumption, the Apostle Paul's very compressed Greek. We remember that Paul wrote in first century Greek. We translate it into 21st century English so we can read it. But if you were reading this in one of those translations that italicizes words that the translators have supplied for clarity or puts them in a different font, those words, must give, would be italicized or whatever because they're not there in the Greek. What actually happens, and you may remember it because we just read it, what actually happens is that Paul is writing in the previous verse about this matter of sowing and reaping. It's a metaphor from the natural world. You sow seed to reap a harvest. Small amount of seed, small harvest. Great amount of seed, great harvest. That's just how things generally go. Well, in the text, Paul is applying that picture to the matter of giving, specifically the matter of giving an offering to the charitable work that Paul is engaged in. See, there was a famine going on in Judea, and Paul is taking up a multi-congregational collection for famine relief for the churches in Judea from all the churches in the Gentile regions. And for Paul, this is a really big deal. It's not just about feeding the hungry and alleviating suffering among their starving brothers and sisters in Judea, although it is about that, but it's also about demonstrating, finally, once for all, to Christians and to the watching world that this church thing is working, that there is no division among the ethnically Jewish churches and ethnically Gentile churches. This collection is a work, not just of charity, but of unity. And what the Apostle Paul believes, based on his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, what he believes is that the logic of the sowing and reaping of grain extends to charitable giving. He clarifies in verses 10 and 11, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." However, what Paul is saying is, it's up to you. No one is out to make you give. No one is saying you have to give. Again, as we heard at the beginning, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We could say each one should give. We could say each one can give. It might even be best just to say each one sowing as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to be done in the church, the congregation of the people of God, not reluctantly, definitely not under compulsion. Only occasionally, it seems as though God's people forget all that. Story time. This is James Madison, 4th president of the United States. Not nearly as famous as George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or even Thomas Jefferson, But he was president, became president in 1809. Also, one of the founding fathers of our country. And he's the hero of the story I want to tell you this morning. That's his face, by the way, as it used to appear on the American $5,000 bill. Did you know America used to have a $5,000 bill?
No.
We did. This particular one was printed in 1934. They were discontinued in 1969. Today, only 342 $5,000 bills are known to remain in existence. Collectors will pay as much as $25,000 for one in good condition. But now this is a story about James Madison from before he became president, the year 1784. Now let's be clear about the state of things in 1784. In 1776, the United States had come into being with our Declaration of Independence from England. And the Revolutionary War had ended with the surrender of General Cornwallis at Yorktown in 1781, meaning that the United States was free from England. And in 1783, with the signing of the Treaty of Paris, England officially recognized the independence of the United States. But in 1784, the United States still didn't have a constitution. That wasn't ratified until 1788. We still didn't have a president. George Washington wouldn't be sworn as our first president until 1789. So it was a weird time, a transition time. We were still trying to figure out what being a free and independent country really meant. And in that year of 1784, Patrick Henry, also a founding father, though never president, he was the give me liberty or give me death guy. Patrick Henry had a concern. He had just been elected governor of Virginia, and he was worried about the state of religion in this newly United States of America. You know, people were into this new Enlightenment thing. There was this sort of feeling in the air, not a fact, not a reasoning, just a feeling that going to church all the time was a bit old-fashioned, out of style. Plus, they'd just come through the war, during which a lot of church buildings had gotten destroyed, and the churches didn't have money to rebuild them. And Patrick Henry believed, as he said, that the general diffusion of Christian knowledge hath a natural tendency to correct the morals of men, restrain their vices, and preserve the peace of society. In other words, Christianity is good for the country. It makes people behave themselves, which is true. And so in 1784, Patrick Henry sponsored a bill in the Virginia legislature that would have provided for what was called an assessment. What that means was the state would assess the property and income of each citizen, and then from each, based on the assessment, take up a certain amount of money that would go to the support of Christianity. But now Patrick Henry recognized, as you would hope he would, that the United States was founded on the principle of religious freedom and the whole idea of no state-sponsored church. Not only that, but the Virginia Declaration of Rights, remember, he's the governor of Virginia, it said, quote, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience in the state constitution. And so the bill, which was called a bill establishing a provision for teachers of the Christian religion, proposed that rather than support one particular flavor of Christianity, which in Virginia at the time Episcopalianism was the dominant one, but rather than choose and establish an official church, the bill proposed that each person could designate what particular denomination his assessment should go to. The assessment would be mandatory, but you could pick. your denomination. So the Baptists can apply it to the Baptist church, Presbyterians can apply it to the Presbyterian church, so on and so forth. And if people didn't have a preference, well, it would go to the government, and the government would distribute it to the seminaries for training preachers. Now, this was a big deal, because at the time, Virginia was the largest and most prosperous state. And whatever they did in Virginia, the other states were always kind of watching. What is Virginia doing? And they would probably do it too. So if this bill went through in Virginia, it was probably going to become the law of the land. And it was in that situation, James Madison, not yet president, just a member of the Virginia House of Delegates, James Madison, who was himself a devout Episcopalian, James Madison stepped up and said, no. And James Madison wrote out a document, actually one of the most important documents in existence in the history of the relationship between church and state. It was called A Memorial and Remonstrance, which I love that phrase. That's an actual picture of Madison's draft. He had tiny, tiny, tiny handwriting. But basically what it was a petition saying, we who are signing this document just want to remind the legislature of all these very good, very serious reasons to not do this, and seriously, don't. Now, I can appreciate Patrick Henry's point, and I hope you can too. Just as he did, I also believe that society would be better if there were a lot more churches and a lot more people going to church. And you can kind of feel Patrick Henry's frustration. If the churches just had the money they need, if they just had the money to do the stuff they needed to do, Christianity could do its job in society and society would be better. But people aren't giving their offerings the way they should. So we should just make the offering state-sponsored, state-managed, and compulsory. It's the offering that I actually want to talk with you about this morning. We're finally talking about the offering. And I say that because this is the final sermon in a three-part series on the topic of money. And all along I've been saying, whenever the preacher starts talking about money, everyone assumes he means the offering. But up until now, I hadn't been talking about the offering. Today, though, the offering. Now, we've been focusing on presidents in this series because that's kind of fun. When I started, it was President's Day, because a slang term for money is dead presidents, because their picture is on the money. And so I've called the sermon series Bringing Dead Presidents to Church, because the idea is we want to bring all our finances under the gospel. We want to invite and evangelize all our dead presidents, not just the offering plate ones. So the first week we talked about spending money. What does the Bible have to say about that? And last week we talked about saving our money. What does the Bible have to say about that? Today, though, we're finally ready to talk about giving our money. What does the Bible say about that? So today, offering. But now that said, before we start talking about the offering, we probably need to talk about talking about it. See, there are always those who get uncomfortable when money talk enters the discourse of the church. Oh, they're fine with the offering happening. Put a box in the back for people to put money in. Maybe even pass a plate. That's fine. Flash a QR code on the screen. Just don't talk about it. Talking about it in church, it's rude, crass even. So I appreciate about Patrick Henry's bill that it's straight up acknowledged that if we want there to be church and ministry, they aren't free. And so they're going to have to get paid for somehow. Ministry costs money. And I like that Patrick Henry's bill just says so. No apology, no hem-hawing, no pretense. So this morning, without apology or hem-hawing or pretense, I want to talk to you about the offering. Because religion is inherently a matter of economics. And it has been since religion was invented. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, we don't always recognize the economics of that, because it doesn't read to us like money. But from the very earliest of human civilization, this is what people have done. Before there was church, before there were preachers, before there was money, as we would recognize it, people took a portion of what their sweat and hard work had fetched, and they gave it to God. In other words, they made an offering. There's a sense in which giving, offering, as the text says, is the very essence of worship. Do you hear me say that? Get that, and it will change your understanding of offering. That offering is the core, the essence of worship. But now the thing is, when we say giving, remember how in the first sermon I said that good spending is a matter of principles. And in the second sermon, we talked about how good saving is a matter of virtues. Good spending, principles. The principle of, is the spending profitable or unprofitable? The principle of, is this something that tends to master me? The principle of, does this build up or tear down? Virtues. Am I saving out of greed, fear, and selfishness, or am I saving out of humility, self-control, hope, and love? Well, when it comes to giving, honestly, giving is mostly a matter of vision. Most people give to what they see. It's about seeing. What do I mean? Well, biblical giving actually flows in two directions, and it's probably easiest to understand with the first direction, the first way. This one, most people can get whether they're Christians or not. In fact, whether they're religious or not, whether they're spiritual or not, it's intensely practical. It's a thing Paul was working on in our scripture reading this morning, the collection for famine victims, people in need. It was written into Torah. God told the Israelites through Moses, they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. It's a matter of vision. Notice the poor. And that makes sense. Even if everybody was being as wise and righteous as they could possibly be, they're not, but if they were, even so, bad things happen. Houses burn down, medical bills, car accident, whatever. And it's very tempting just to say, well, there will never cease to be poor in the land. What can anyone even do? Moses said, this is what you can do. Open wide your hand. I want you to have the vision that it could be you that helps. You can make a difference. See what that person's life could be like if someone just helped. And then be that someone. And there's a whole lot more I could say about that. And if this were a sermon series about just giving, I would. But the bottom line is, when want is keenly felt, compassion bids us give. And the Bible agrees with us that that is the right response. To give to our fellow human beings. Consequently, even if compassion fails to bid us to give, it's still the right response. By the way, if you didn't know, a portion of everything we take in the offering here at Second Christian Church is designated for assistance. Over the years, we've bought people groceries, we've paid for medicine, we've helped people keep their lights on, we've helped people not get evicted, because that's part of our vision. Now, interestingly, this was not what Patrick Henry's bill was about. It was not called the bill for establishing a provision for the churches to attend to the poor. What he proposed was that money be raised by virtue of this act shall be by the vestries, elders, and directors of each religious society appropriated to a provision for a minister or teacher of the gospel of their denomination, or the providing of places of divine worship, and to none other use whatsoever. In other words, pay for a preacher's salary, pay for a building. In other words, what we do with the offering. Although, to be truthful, as I said, some of what we call the offering here at Second Christian Church actually goes to assistance, what the ancients would have called alms. Also, some of it goes to support various missionary endeavors, some of which are charities like Star of Hope. However, most of what you give stays right here doing the work of this church. And because of that, some people think of offering as churchward giving, giving to the church. That's how Patrick Henry was picturing it, giving to the church, which, by the way, is ultimately part of the problem with his bill. Because people who think of offering as giving to the church have the wrong vision. Remember Cain and Abel and their offerings. There was no church to give to. What there was an urge to honor the majesty of God, to demonstrate affection for God, to thank God for the abundance he's provided. They wanted to give an offering, didn't know what else to do to get it to God. What did they do? They burned it. They removed it from their use and sent it in smoke upward. That was all they could think of to do. It was only later, once religions came along, religious institutions, that we said, oh, you know what? Giving it to them would be way more effective. But what I'm saying is that the right vision for offering is not giving it to the church. Like, well, we got to pay the bills. Although we do have to pay the bills. Let me just say, I don't know if you know this, there is no outside organization that sends us money. There is no larger denominational structure that supports us. This church is entirely self-supporting, which means we are utterly dependent on the people. You. We don't count on help here from some outside agency. The money to run the church, it comes from here, it comes from you, or it doesn't come. Every once in a while, for whatever reason, because God is weird this way, he moves in the heart of someone who's not a member of this church to give a large one-time gift. But we can't count on that. Not only that, though, but biblical giving is also, let me say this, not giving to the preacher. That's another mistake poor old Patrick Henry made. It isn't about the building, and it isn't about the preacher. Yes, a portion of what you give pays my salary, and my family and I thank you. I don't think preachers say that often enough. But the right vision of offering isn't giving to the church or giving to the preacher. It's giving to God. It's a matter of vision. What do you see? Set your eyes on God. That's the right vision. We give Godwardly. But now that brings me to a question. Because, okay, in the case of alms, I can see that compassion would tell me to give if I have the means and I see the need. But I can do that whether I'm a Christian or not. Other than that, though, why should I give? Why should I, on a Sunday morning, commend some of my hard-earned money to the offering? If it's not about the upkeep of the building or paying the preacher, if that's not the right vision, what is? Remember, I said I wanted to tell the story about James Madison. Because what I wanted to talk about was not so much Patrick Henry's bill, but James Madison's response. in that petition, Memorial and Remonstrance, he wrote that if you turn the offering into a compulsory assessment, the result would be to weaken in those who profess the religion a pious confidence in its innate excellence and the patronage of its author, and to foster in those who still reject it a suspicion that its friends are too conscious of its fallacies to trust it to its own merits. Oof. Now, he said a lot of other worthwhile things in there, and that's in that document, Memorial and Remonstrance. It's basically the reason, that document is basically the reason that you don't pay a mandatory tax to the government for the government to give to the churches. And that quote, I know, was some old-timey fancy talk. James Madison was an eloquent guy. And I don't know if you followed what he was saying, but basically what he's getting at is that the mission of God through the work of the church has what he called an innate excellence. In other words, it's worthwhile in and of itself. It's true and good and beautiful. What the church does is important and right and worth supporting. Not just because, as Patrick Henry said, Christianity is good because it props up society or whatever, but it's good in and of itself. And James Madison talks about what he calls a pious confidence in that innate excellence. Pious confidence is like you're convinced in a godly way. You have a holy belief in the godwardness of it. What James Madison is saying is, if people really do have a holy belief that faith in Jesus is the correct faith, if they really hold to what he calls the patronage of its author, in other words, they really believe that the same God who began it is still working in it, well, they'll put their money where their faith is without anyone having to make them. But if we start making them, says James Madison, forcing them, sending state assessors to their homes to collect, well, folk who do believe all that may start to wonder why the government has to be mixed up in it. And folk who don't believe it may just start to wonder whether the church might not just be a scam, and a government scam at that. So then James Madison is saying to Patrick Henry that if the government really cares about the work of the church, if the government really is a friend to the church, the government should trust it to its own merits. The people who have a pious confidence in its innate excellence and the patronage of its author will give to it on its own merits. And this idea is a lot like what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our scripture reading this morning. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The question is, do you believe that what Christianity is doing is good? Do you think God is in it? Do you have what James Madison called a pious confidence in its innate excellence and the patronage of its author? Say amen if you can. Okay, now I'm going to go for broke. Do you believe that Second Christian Church is carrying out the mission? Now, I know there's always room for improvement. But do you believe that we're carrying out the mission? Because if you do, give to it. No one is making you. The assessors are not coming to your house. But if you believe that what we're doing here is important and right, and that God is behind it, then you get behind it. Throw your support behind it. Give. I'm just going to say this. When a preacher stands up to talk about giving, there's a tendency on the part of some people to become sort of cynical. Because of course I want you to give. Of course, because that's where my salary comes from. So I have a vested interest in persuading you to give. So I'm not impartial. And you know what? I'm not impartial. I am very, very, very partial. But what I'm partial to is the mission of the church. I believe it's worth supporting. I believe God is in it. In fact, I said yes to this church 36 years ago because I believe this church is serving God and that God is worth serving here. And I have said yes to the work of this church day after day, year after year, because I have a pious confidence in its innate excellence and the patronage of its author. I believe in what we're doing here. So if you also believe in what we're doing here, give. Now, I have a bunch of other things I could say, and if this were a sermon series about giving, I would say them. I could talk about all the ways that giving benefits you. That's what Paul is talking about, you know, in the matter of sowing and reaping. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Giving is actually good for your finances. I've found that to be true in my own life. It benefits you to give. Not only that, but if you like having a building to worship in and a full-time pastor to do the work, then it's very practical for you to give. You'll notice those were the two things Patrick Henry was interested in, pastors and buildings. His concern was correct as far as it went. It's just his approach and his emphasis were wrong. But none of that is what I'm talking about this morning. This morning, I just want to put James Madison's proposition to you. Do you believe that what we're doing here at Second Christian Church has an innate excellence? Yes. That the mission is worth doing for its own sake and not because it will prop up society or whatever. That worshiping God, telling people about Jesus, loving one another, ministering grace to people in need, teaching the Bible, that those things are worth doing for their own sake. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that when we do those things here at Second Christian Church, that God is in it? Yes. That God is working here today? Yes. Then the course is simple. Give to it. Keep giving to it. Use the QR code, give that way. Set up a regularly recurring gift and fund that. And I understand that giving is hard. I know because I do it myself. And the heart and the head both sometimes have trouble opening wide the hands, letting go of the money. And the story of the struggle between Patrick Henry's bill and James Madison's remonstrance remind us that it's never not been hard. The solution now is the same as it was then. Vision. See what the church is doing. More importantly, see what God is doing through the church. And if you have, as I continue to have, a pious confidence in its innate excellence, then give to it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that talking about money is always complicated. And I am thankful that your word reminds us not reluctantly or under compulsion. Lord, I know that finances are tight and some of us don't know where the money's coming from. I would never want to put people in jeopardy or in debt with a plea to give. But Lord, what your word says is that he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. And I found it to be true in my own life. Father, thank you for the way that your word disentangles our giving so that we can have the vision of those who are in need and of the God who wants to work through us. We pray that you will enable us by your grace to see these things clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.